G'day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth, number two, letter u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me is Jason, Spiritual Babies. G'day, my friend.
Good morning.
So very, very early in the morning for you, and also from OutreachJudaism.org. OutreachJudaism.org is his website. Welcome back to the program, the underwater Rabbi Tobias Singer.
Hey, I'm underwater. That wasn't
Thanks
good. I just want to listen. No, it gets better from here. I could have done that more, but I just didn't have the time to work that whole thing through. But it's great.
You need to practice that a few more times.
Yeah, I had to do that. Should we do that? Take
listen, you're in Jerusalem at the moment. You're back in Jerusalem. And just a reminder to everyone, we were talking about this just a little earlier on. You have got some books coming out. They're not out now, but boy, they're almost hot off the press. And people can keep up to date, keep an eye on the progress of that. I mean, we're talking a matter of weeks. So outreachjudaism.org, you will let everybody know when they're available, right?
Yeah, 4 years of work. It really is going to be the centerpiece of exploring what does the Bible say, why doesn't Judaism accept the Christian Messiah, and that'll be out in a couple of weeks, I would say.
That's brilliant. Okay, we're going to let everybody know. We'll certainly do some programs on that when it comes out, and we'll let everyone know how they can get hold of these books. And but the question today that we're discussing, my friend, it goes like this. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, now we have touched on this particular verse for various reasons before, but just to remind everybody, let's see, chapter 7, verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, rather. He shall build a house for my name, we're talking about Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yeah. Establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It goes on to say that, reiterates in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when we get over to Hosea chapter 3, Hosea says in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the latter days. But they're going to be without a king. So, you know, which one's correct? Are they going to have a king established forever, or are they going to be without a king? What's going on here?
Yeah, and there's we're going to triangulate in a moment to the book of Genesis chapter 49 and get a picture of, first of all, who was David? David was an enormous man of God who had made mistakes in his life, but he was the kind of person who was able to turn to God, and his humility was extraordinary. God, as you said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you find this, the coronation of King David throughout the book of Psalms, that King David's dynasty, unlike his predecessor Saul, would continue forever. It would never leave, and that's what's very important in 2 Samuel, is it would never depart, unlike it departed from his predecessor. There's a theme in Scripture, and that's called zvugim. The word zvugim means couples, where the Bible contrasts two personalities. In this case, we have Saul, where the kingship was removed from him and from his heirs, and it was transferred over to David. And once that happened, it was sealed, seared. It would never be removed from him again. It would always belong to him. However, it's a very strange thing that Christians look at a very intriguing episode in the Jewish scriptures, because in the book of Genesis in particular, blessings occupy a very prominent place. Mm-hmm. And you know, when Jacob felt that his death was approaching, you know, he gathered his 12 sons by his side and gave each of them a blessing, but they weren't an ordinary kind of blessing. It was a kind of blessing that's really mingled with prediction, suited according to their character. And the imagery that's being used about the tribes was really not about them personally, this is important, but really it's about their who would be this, their sons, their progeny. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's speaking to. And we're sketched a picture, a grand outline of the future history. And when it comes to the most fabulous of all the blessings, Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh is properly understood to mean until the Mashiach comes, which is until the end of days. So here we have another passage that tells us that Yehuda ultimately would be that tribe that would produce exclusively, now, it alone can produce the legitimate king of Judah.
I've I've heard some, and Jason, you can probably, I'm sure you have as well, but I've heard some very bizarre interpretations of this verse as to what it means. I mean, the blessings that are given in this chapter, as you say, Tovia, there's some rather cryptic ones just on at a glance at reading. But you're right, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jason, have you've probably heard this a number of times with some rather dubious interpretation attached.
Yeah, and not the most common interpretation I've heard is that there's only one person that's going to come. So the seed is a complete singular, and the scepter is a one-off, the one-off deal. So is that the case, Tovia? Is it
no,
plural?
That's nonsense. But that, unfortunately, these people, I don't mean this gossip in any bad way, because the people who believe this are really victims. They're victims of Paul. They're victims of Galatians 3. You know, when Paul was speaking to Galatians, there's an argument among Christian scholars of when Galatians was written and what part of Asia Minor, mainly modern-day Turkey, he was speaking to. But the point is, Galatians written during the 50s, and it's addressing a completely non-Jewish audience, unlike Romans, where Jews are to be reading Romans, because they're addressing both. And therefore, Paul really can get away with a lot that he would not get away with in Romans, for example. And there he says, notice that Scripture uses the word seed. There Paul is referring to early parts of Genesis, where God says, I will bless your seed. And he says, notice it says seed rather than seeds. And this is like, my heart is broken, you know, as a Jew who's never been a Christian. I'm going, oh my God, 2 billion people, so many of them are good people, and they believe that. But in fact, it's like in the English language, the word sheep. You wouldn't say, please, a man wouldn't tell his herdsman, guard my sheeps. There is
no, you don't have sheeps, you have sheep.
Sheep, exactly, right. So what Paul is doing, this is seared into the mind of a Christian. They say, these are good people, this is just all they know. That, you know, they think, well, seed and seeds in English, but you know, you don't have that even in Greek, sperma, spermata. But what's key is that there is no word seeds. And then when God is blessing Abraham, his seed is referring to all seed of all future generation, and it means seeds. And what Paul has done is really, it shocks the mind. But this is, when we hear this, we're really hearing, this is a symptom of a disease that was forged in the book of Galatians. And you could see why Paul was so successful in misusing texts, because his audience was predominantly Gentiles, and that's who he believed he was a minister to. So he can get away with this kind of stuff. Matthew, whoever wrote it, we don't know, is writing for Jews in terms of all this scriptural fulfillment, and Matthew ultimately ensures that Jews are not going to convert to Christianity because of his misuse of the text. So what we have in Genesis 49, yeah, getting back to Genesis 49, is we have a blessing. That is that out of Judah it has a covenant, and ultimately it founded in King David, and that is that the kingship is going to come from King David. Now, there are two ways to understand these passages, both the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Genesis 49. There's two ways. The Christian understanding of this is, and you will hear this routinely, and that is that it means that there always is to be a king from the house of David, and therefore, right now, here we are in the year 2014, Jesus is king, you know? Jesus is the king, so therefore we have a Davidic king. The idea that Jesus was a rightful heir to the throne of David is set forth in the very first chapter of Matthew, and is set forth in Luke as well. That means this is not me setting up a straw man and sort of toppling it. This is very important to whoever wrote the book of Matthew, that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Of course, the virgin birth will make that difficult, because it's really tracing Joseph's line, and Joseph isn't related to Jesus, so therefore it would be irrelevant. But that's going off topic. The key is that what the Christian is saying is, look, there always had to be a king, always. And therefore, the fact that the nation of Israel today, as a corporate people, have no king, but they're waiting for the Messiah to come, who has not yet come, illustrates that Judaism, in a classical sense, is a defective religion. There's something wrong. This points in the direction that the Jewish people have lost their way, because if there is no king now, that must mean, for them, that must mean that they really have never accepted their rightful king, who the Christians claim is Jesus. Now, in classical Jewish terms, this means something completely different. The promise is that every legitimate king of the Jewish people will be from the house of David. It does not mean there will never be a punctuated moment in history, either short or long, where there would be no king at all. Now the question, so I want to first set this up so the listeners understand. We have two very different models of looking at these prophecies. And that is, one is that every single moment in human history, there would be a king, and the other model is that no, it means that if there would be a king, that king would have to emerge from the house of David, and therefore the 100 century long period of the Maccabees, which was in the Second Temple period, it was the only juncture in the Second Temple period where the Jews had full autonomy after they had defeated the Greeks, story of Hanukkah and so on. It was 103 years, I believe. But they eventually, the Maccabees would lose their way and say, we're kings, and they would appropriate themselves with that. And in fact, it was a disaster because they were a priestly family and had no right to the throne. So the question is, which is correct? The question is, we have two different understandings of these texts. And the answer is the Bible and the Bible and the Bible. There is no other answer. Scripture tells us, as you said, in Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5. And Hosea, again, what I want to do with the listeners just for a moment is I always like to say, well, who was Hosea and when did he live? I think that's important. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. His prophetic career wasn't nearly as long as Isaiah's. He was slightly older than Isaiah, slightly, but they overlapped each other at a great deal of time. Hosea's primary audience was the northern kingdom, not exclusively, but primarily. Isaiah's audience was exclusively the southern kingdom. Specifically, Micah was a prophet at the time as well. So Hosea is speaking primarily to northern kingdom. He's saying to him, look, let me just give you a sense of history. And that's what prophets had a tendency to do. They would talk about events that would happen, and they were very unexpected. And he says there, for the children of Israel will in fact be for many days, they would have no king. I want to say that again. See, it's really, it's not like, what does Toby think or what does this think? It's like, what does God think? Because after all, you know, it's every listener, I'm sure, here, whatever orientation you're coming from, we love Hashem. We want to serve in truth. And the Bible is our only authority. And the Bible says they'll serve many days without a king. No prince. There won't be a sacrificial system. There won't even be a high priest, and that's the ephod, that's the breastplate of the high priest. But what will happen at the later on, at the end of days, that means there'll be a huge chunk of history where there would be no king until Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, which again is exquisite. That means what will trigger the Messianic age? If people sit there and go, oh, there's blood moons and red moons and let's make calculations. No. What will trigger the Messianic age is the Jews returning to God. We don't have to go through this intensely now, but compare that Isaiah 59 verse 20, that a redeemer will come to Zion to those who repent in Jacob. Look how it fits together. You just want to kiss these verses up. It all is music. So what it's saying is the reason why Daniel, I know I'm going off for a moment. Why is it so bad to make calculations? Why is it so wrong? Why does the Bible say, forbid us to use a calculator to figure out the time of the end? The reason it's forbidden is because you're denying what the Bible says, and that what triggers the time of the end is the children of Israel will return to the Lord their God and David their king, and then they will feel the Lord and all of his goodness in the Achras Yom, in the end of days. So in fact, what we find is that there'll be vast periods of time where there'll be no king. And any person during that period, like the Maccabees, who would claim kingship are not legitimate. We don't, in fact, have descendants over the Maccabees. Our sages tell us this is not recorded in any, obviously, this is post-canonical, the Maccabee period, but there are no descendants left of the Maccabees because of this sin that they eventually fell away. They were priestly. They had no right to appropriate themselves that. So therefore, we see very clearly that there will be many times where there would be no king at all. But if there would be a king, it would have to be from the house of David.
So when it says that that Solomon's kingdom will be established forever, right, that means when the everlasting kingdom comes, when the Messianic age is instituted, it will be a descendant of David and Solomon, right? That's what it means.
In fact, the Bible tells us so. It's the Messiah himself is, you know, there are, I don't really know the number, and one day I probably have to count it up, but there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are messianic by nature. I mean, the Bible, as soon as David is anointed, until that point, we don't have, people ask, like, why isn't there discussion about the Messiah in the five books of Moses? Why isn't there discussion of the Messiah in the book of Joshua? It's really, it's only alluded to. We've seen one in Genesis 49, but it's very, you know, just an allusion, and that's it. It's because in order to have a human king, the Jews had to do that thing with Samuel, and that it says, we want a king, a human king. Samuel was sort of torn over this, and God says, no, do it. So until the Jews would say, we want a human king, now what would cause that is a terrible civil war at the end of the book of Judges. It's trauma, a tremendous trauma among the Jewish people that would force him to realize that that people just can't, they have to have a unifying leader, earthly leader, in order to unify the nation, because during time of Judges, it led to ultimately a disaster, and that's how the book of Judges ended. Everyone just did what right in their own eyes. That was not going to work. And it was not going to. So once the moment, aha, you want a king? Ah, now we can start talking about the end of days. And that's the trigger moment. But there would be, I'll never forget this. I was lecturing in Jerusalem. It was that series that I put up online. And speaking in a prominent synagogue, it's Rabbi Beryl Wein Synagogue. Many know him as he's a Jewish historian, rabbi, and I was the speaker there. And after the lecture and after I took questions, it was sort of a gathering outside the synagogue. And there were a whole bunch of evangelical Christians there. One young man, he was there, his pastor was there, and he wasn't happy with me. And he actually said to me, but you Jews don't have the truth, because where is your king? We have a king. There always had to be a king. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. If that's the interpretation of the text, that there always had to be a king, during the time of Daniel, when Daniel lived, when he was in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, who was his king? Who was the Davidic king? There was none. Who was the Davidic king during the Second Temple period? There was none. Even according to you as a Christian, there was no Davidic king from the time of Tzidkiyahu, Zedekiah. That was it. There was Zerubbabel, but he wasn't the king. He was the governor. So there was no king. So we see it from history. There was none until ultimately there would be at the end of days. And you know, now with hindsight, and we could see how bitter this Second Temple, this after the Second Temple was destroyed, the length of time and the misery of the Second Temple exile is so great. We could see now Deuteronomy 28 coming into view. Just a terrible time. But at the end of days, Israel will return to the land of Israel. They will seek the Lord their God, and then all these things will be restored.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm glad, by the way, that you mentioned the Hasmonean dynasty. And shortly on the tail of that came Herod, the Herodian dynasty, right? And ever since that time, we have had, well, not ever since that time, but during that whole period, we had illegitimate kings. They were not legitimate heirs to the throne. They were not of the dynasty of David and Solomon, right?
Yeah, Herod was not happy about this. He was an appointee. He wasn't technically a king, but he certainly saw himself that way. He was an appointee of the Roman Empire, and he was an Edomite, which means that the conversion of this group of people, which was sort of a forced conversion, was never accepted. So he was not among your brothers, and that's very important in Deuteronomy 28, that the king that I will give you, point to you, has to be among the Jewish people. So he was a tormented soul. He was a damaged soul. He accomplished many things, but he was a very damaged soul. His son, Herod Archelaus, was completely out of his mind. Herod is dead by the year 4 BCE. His son, Herod Archelaus, takes over. Again, we have the Herodian dynasty. He was so out of his mind, and he's incidentally alluded to in the Christian Bible, particularly in the book of Matthew, because we have two different, we're not going to go there in his nativity narrative, but he was so out of his mind that the Romans thought he was too anti-Semitic. Could you imagine being too wacko for the Romans? Yeah, the Romans thought, he was so out of his mind, he slaughtered thousands of Jews on a Passover. And what would happen is that they would put like the eagle eagle's wings in the Temple Mount. The Jews, obviously, you put statues on the Temple Mount. They're going, so the Jews tore it down. They would be just, the Romans took this very personally, because the Romans did not get, they could not process, I get it why you worship one God, even though the Romans are kind of weird. They didn't understand one God. Monotheism was very strange, not strange, it was unique only to the Jewish people. But they couldn't figure out, why was this exclusive worship necessary? Why couldn't you honor Rome? So that's what was happening constantly. That was what marked the battles in the first century. Heraclius just kills, we don't know, historians don't know the exact number, but it was such a massacre that in 6 CE, he is removed completely. And in fact, the Herodian dynasty ends. There is no Herodian dynasty. Mm-hmm. And then Quirinius, who's the governor of Syria, is then given authority over Judea as well. So that means Syria and Judea, the Herodian dynasty ends. There's no separate ruler over the land of Israel. And now it would be Syria that would also govern the land of Israel.
There's a string of replacement messiahs, if you like. There's a string of illegitimate kings. And not only that, but there's also a string of illegitimate high priests that are not from the line of Zadok.
Right. That means that they're not worthy. You know, we find the line of, God, Jono, I miss you, man. Don't ever run away that long. Don't ever pull a stunt like that again.
I went on vacation for two weeks.
No, don't do that again. I got a lot of complaints. People are upset. So, and Jason, I missed you, brother. But, so they were, that would, the Herodian dynasty would come to an end. This interest, we're going off topic here, but this highlights a stunning contradiction between Matthew and Luke over when Jesus was born. According to Matthew, Jesus was a contemporary of Herod the Great. That's Matthew's nativity, his nativity narrative in Matthew 2. According to Luke, Herod was long dead by the time Jesus was born, and Quirinius is governor of Syria, and there's a census, so those two are not compatible. They're apart by about 11 years. So, but that's what adds to it. But none of these would be legitimate. And in fact, we are living in a time where we have to return. You know what's so delicious? Look at verse 5 again. Afterwards, the children of Israel, having no king, and obviously going through a miserable exile, why is it such a long Israel? Because we didn't really recognize Hashem, God himself. So what will they do? They will seek the Lord their God, and therefore they'll return, and they'll seek the Lord their God, and they'll fear God in his goodness in the latter days. And that's the key point, that at the end, the Messianic age is going to unfold when the children of Israel will turn to God, not a Pauline model when the elect will choose Jesus or anything like that. But no, there's you. So anyways, I was saying outside the synagogue, this missionary was insisting there was a Davidic king during the Babylonian exile. And I'm going, no, there wasn't. And his pastor's like nodding, very, very embarrassed. So that's what's happening here. We have a prophecy of something that's very strange. Hosea is saying, and Hosea also says, like, what if you don't have a sacrificial system? After all, isn't Leviticus filled with sacrifices? You know, they ask you, you know, we've all heard that, right? I mean, what do you do in Leviticus? You know, Hosea addresses that in chapter 14 because he's addressing all of this.
Doesn't he? We have to read that. I'm so glad that you brought that up.
14:2-3.
And we've mentioned this on numerous occasions on the program. Okay, here it is. Let me start from one. This is what it says. O Israel, return to Yehovah your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Yehovah. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, and we will offer. Now, this is what I have in the New King James. It says we will offer the sacrifices of our lips, but that's not what it says. What does it say, Tobia?
Well, Neshalma Purim Sefaseinu, we will offer the bulls of our lips.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a very interesting thing that happens here. If you look at a New International Version, I don't have one in front of me. I don't know if either of you do.
I'm looking at the Young's Literal Version, and it says the fruit of our lips.
This is so crazy. This is so wild. You're going to be shaking. This is so crazy. Like, you just got to hold on. You got to really hold on. Really, really. This is like, people are going to go, what? Like, what's going on here? You won't even believe what you're about to hear. This is really off the charts. Okay, listen to the text says in this last phrase, Unishalma, and they will be able to pay or Purim. bulls, that's the plural for par, mm-hmm. which means a bull, parim of bulls, sifaseinu, the sacrifices or the bulls of our lips, okay? There's a very big problem with this theologically for the church, and that is that for the church, it's only Jesus is the only sacrifice. There is no sacrifice of the lips. Sure, Christians say you have to repent. Sure that you have to pray to God, absolutely. But you could pray all you want. You could repent all you want. If you don't have the blood, if you don't have the sacrifice, the blood of a living thing, without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement, Hebrews 9:22. So therefore, this creates an enormous conundrum, because what Hosea is saying, look, if you want to bring us, in ancient times when sacrifices were brought, there were sins that were committed unintentionally, like the sin sacrifice. So you can bring a sacrifice for that. The priests certainly brought sacrifices because they were in charge of ensuring the sanctity of the temple, Numbers chapter 18. It was their responsibility. But invariably, priests would make mistakes or act recklessly and allow people in without being sure that they didn't walk through a cemetery on the way coming to the temple. So they brought all these kinds of sacrifices for but there's also a voluntary sacrifice in Ola, where someone just felt miserable. I mean, do you ever feel really bad about something you've done in your life? I have, Sure. And no one's caught you. There's no witnesses. You don't have any of that. You just feel, I want to just take this animal. I just want to raise it up to God. So a person could do that because we're taking something that belongs to us, an animal, your own livestock, and you just offer it up to God. But you can only do that on the temple, only Leviticus 17. You can only bring it on the altar. You cannot bring sacrifices anywhere else. Mm-hmm. So the question is, well, what do you do when you're in exile? What do you do? Because Hosea is setting up the 10 northern tribes and all of the Jewish people. What do you do? He says that in the Shalma, you will be able to replace the sacrifice of blood, meaning of a bull, sifaseinu, of your lips. Okay, so now this is a very intriguing thing. This is going to surprise a lot of people, what you're about to hear. Okay, now just so you know how it's spelt, the word in Hebrew, Purim, is Pei Resh Yud Mem. Where Par is singular, Purim is plural, so there's Yud Mem at the end. That word ends, and then we start the next word. The next word is Sifoseinu. It's a shin, or sin, because that is on the left side. But anyway, Fei, Staf, Yud, Nun, Vav, okay? Now, Jason, Jono, do you guys ever play the game Scrabble?
Oh, yeah.
Sure.
Okay. So Scrabble is a game where there's all the letters are on a different tile, right? And you get to pick all these letters up, and then you're stuck with them, and you got to make words out of them. So, and the idea is to make as many words as possible, score as many points, but you've got to assemble those letters properly. Those letters that you can't see what they are. Well, imagine this is what I want you to do. You're playing Scrabble, and you have in front of you that tray that holds up all your tiles, and you have two words. One word has four letters, Purim, Pei, Resh, Yud, Mem, that means bulls. And then the second word has six letters, Sifoseinu, Shin, Pei, Taf, Yud, Nun, Vav. Is that's six? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right. So, okay, we have 10 letters in front of us. Four is one block, six is the next block. Got it? And they're wooden tiles. Okay, are we all together on this?
Got it.
Got it? Okay. So now imagine, this is going to blow your mind away. It's going to blow your mind away, what you're about to hear. Now,
go on.
So we have two sets of tiles, four and six, and one says bulls. You got two words. This is great if you're in Scrabble. You got two words, bulls, sifaseinu, of our lips. New at the end, that suffix means of our, okay? Now, take the last tile of the first four-letter word, parim, and slide it over to the beginning of the second word. So instead of it saying Purim Sifoseinu, we have now slid over the mem, that last word of Purim, over to the beginning of the word Sifoseinu, and now you have a totally different word. Now you have the word pre, because it's now only Pei Resh Yud, no longer a mem at the end. You stole the mem. You strip the mem away from the word parim. By changing one letter, you now have a whole new word. What does the word pre mean? Fruit.
Fruit. There
right.
We go.
And what does mi sifaseinu mean? From. Mi means from. That's the prefix from. So now the word reads, tree, Misa Fasenu, the fruit from our lips. They totally shattered the text, totally shattered the Hebrew. They literally, these Christian scribes are playing Scrabble with our Bible.
Playing Scrabble with our Bible. That's a really
literally, they just slid over the last wooden, when I was a kid, they had them like wooden tiles. They just took their finger, they slid over the last letter of the mem over to, and needless to say, there's no Hebrew manuscript anyways, which reflects this. Forget about that. You know, so they slid over the last letter of, I mean, how do you play with my Bible? Because, you know, there are people listening to this show who are Christians or who are just wondering, what should I do? You know, they don't want to do the wrong thing. They love God. And if Jesus is the Messiah, they want to follow him. If the teachings of the NIV are true. But you see, how do you take the mem at the end? This is mind blowing because it's so bad creative. It's very Galatians 3 type. You just play with the word. You take the mem away from the word siphosen. So now you have a three-letter word called pre. Well, do a search on the word pre. It means fruit. So now you have fruit from our lips. Now your Bible is a train wreck, and it will lead you, it will lead you to Rome rather than Jerusalem.
And we did a program on this. Jason and I did a program on this. You're going to put a link on it here. Bing! There it is. And and you can watch that for a little bit more detail because it is absolutely fascinating from Hebrews chapter 13 on what's done to it there. So there it is. So why is there no king? Why is there no high priest? There it is, but there most certainly will be. And when the legitimate high priest comes and the legitimate king returns and God restores all things, then the king will be of the line of David, through Solomon, and the priests will be through the line of Zadok, and those in the exiles will be able to return with the rendering for bulls the sacrifice of their lips, as it says in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. Jason, any thoughts?
Only one. I'd like to remind people that although there is no earthly king, we do have a heavenly one.
Ah, right. So true.
That's what we need to recognize. You know, I wanted to share this one very thought with you. This is deeply personal. The three of us together have gone on so many journeys through the Bible, and I'm sitting here and I feel my shoulders shaking and I feel goosebumps. It's all very, very exquisite, very delicious. One of the great moving texts is the Book of Lamentations, and it's very painful to read. It's read aloud the ninth day of Av, which is the day that marks the destruction of many of the first and second temple and of many other calamities on that day. And when you read Lamentations, it's just so you're having your stomach, you're going, oh God, oh God, oh, this is terrible, this is terrible, terrible. And then we have what comes into view at the very end is return. Return to God. Return to the Lord your God, and God will take you back. We find that also in Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah, according to Jewish tradition, also is the author of Lamentations. And we have the same kind of hashivenu, which means there is an interesting type of beckoning that the very last prophets, at the end of the prophetic period, they're talking to the Jews in a very unique way, and they're saying, it's up to you now. We're going to go. We're going now. And now, because until that point, the Jewish people had the prophetic period, that prophets, they had the Urim V'Tumim, the breastplate of the of the high priest, which gave them a lot of information. No doctrinal, but certainly would certainly guide them in how to handle themselves. But now, in a sense, the prophets were saying, hugging us and saying, listen, you're going to be on your own now. You know, because they knew that this was the end, the prophetic period now was coming to an end. Why it came to an end, what is it? That's a whole different show that we can cover another time. But they knew that. So this kind of language where, you know, until this point, you know, you had the Urim V'Tumim, the breastplate of the king. You had a king which got his guidance from a prophet who was receiving divine inspiration from God. But now, my brothers and sisters, you're going to be on your own. And you're now going to return to God. And sometimes you're going to feel so lousy and so low, you feel like, I'm not worthy. And the answer is, you are. Return to him and he'll return to you. And that's why you find that very exquisite language, very beautiful language. Sometimes, you know, in Jeremiah, you feel like you're getting your stomach kicked in lamentation, but the end always is hashivenu. It's okay, God. It's okay. You have a complete canon of scripture now. This is your authority. There's not going to be any more information. The canon is now closed. but you will now have all the information you need to return to the Lord your God. And that's the message of the last prophets. It's going to be a long time now, holy children. That's what Hosea says. It's going to be a very long time. But at the end, you are going to return to God.
Yep.
This is the message. It's very beautiful.
That's right. That's a beautiful place to leave it. Thank you, my friend. Tovia Singer, OutreachJudaism.org. A couple of books coming out very, very soon. When that happens, we'll certainly let everybody know. I'm looking forward to that. Jason, Spiritual Babies, SpiritualBabies.net. We got him up really early in the morning this
really
time.
Really early.
He didn't even know that he was coming on, but we insisted that he just snap out of it and get on the program with us. So thank you for joining us so early in the morning, my dear friend. Tovia, thanks again. And until next time, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart for the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.